Father in heaven. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you. We thank you that you are the risen Lord Savior. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you love us so much, that you were willing to die for our sin, and that because of you, we have hope. The impossible is made possible through you, sweet Jesus. I pray, Heavenly Father, that every room, every heart, every mind here today would just take a pause and surrender itself to you. That all of us, individually in the quiet of this moment, would just say, Dear Jesus, take my life, take my heart. Open me to the truth of your word. May your word sink into my heart and life, that I would honestly and openly look at my life and surrender those areas that you are not already in charge of. And that for those in this room that maybe not even know you as Lord and Savior, they would come to the realization that you are God Almighty, their only hope here today. We love you. Pray that you would be glorified in this moment as we walk into your word. And it's in Christ's wonderful and holy name we pray and ask these things. And all God's people said, Amen. And good morning, church family. It is a beautiful day and good that you're here. We have begun a new study. If you were with us last week for our wonderful celebration, that we began a study on calling all things are possible. All things are possible. And I don't know how you stand on the issue of miracles and God working the impossible in your life. More likely, if we took the time to kind of ask around, and maybe you need to do that on your own sometime, but we would have many that say, I've seen miracles in my life. I saw what God did in my marriage. I saw what God did in our finances. I saw what God did in the birth of our children. I saw God doing those things. And sometimes we get a little confused about what miracles are. Some people call them coincidences. Other people call them miracles. I remember when I was in college, I was had a particular Bible class, and it was this one particular couple of weeks. The professor took it upon himself to try to explain away every miracle in the Bible. And he was going to try to help show that every one of those miracles was rightly a miracle. It was just a coincidence. And I love the fact that some of the coincidences, had they been a coincidence, kind of one example was that he was talking about the fact that when the quail fell out of the sky to feed the Israelites, when they had left Egypt and they were wandering around in the desert and they were hungry and God fed them with quail that fell out of the sky, he said, well, that happens occasionally when migratory birds get off track and they're blown off because of a storm. And then when they finally get over land, they're so exhausted, they just kind of like pass out and fall on the ground. I said, isn't it strange, though, that that happened exactly the same time when they prayed and said, can we have food? You know, there's always a way of working that around. But I believe with all my heart that God's still in the miracle business. Now, that doesn't mean that I believe that anytime we want something to our own benefit, God, I've got a problem over here. I got a headache here. I got a broken foot here. I just need you to come fix it, that we can immediately pray and God's going to do everything we say, because that would just mean that God's our butler, and God is no butler. God is God himself. He's in charge of everything, and sometimes he chooses for his glory to do something that was extraordinary. It's a miracle. And other times he chooses to work through a situation for his glory. But we've been looking at this issue about the impossible being possible. There are things that are impossible. For instance, you can't lick your elbow. I'm sorry, but you can't. It's impossible for you to do that. Please stop trying. Isn't it amazing? You say something immediately, somebody's going like, how do I do that? You know? Don't. It'll look stupid if you do that, okay? But there is those possibilities. Matthew 19:26 says, with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. In fact, when we turn to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 9, verse 23, what does it say? That was when he's speaking to the Father, and he said, all things are possible for one who believes. And the Father immediately cried out and said, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. And maybe that's where you are here today, to say, I do believe, but there's so much in me that I don't believe, and my faith isn't what it needs to be. And so this, I want to say, I'm glad you're here. This is a safe place in which to grow and help our faith to expand. You're amongst friends. We're all at that point. All things are possible. We talked about here in John the He calls them signs. And these signs are miracles, but within every miracle, there is something pointing to a greater truth. It's not just the miracle that happens. There's always a deeper message within that. In fact, I used the illustration of the logos. If you will take a look at that, we take a look at those, some of those, and pull up FedEx. Now you don't ever see anything except for the arrow, right? Every time you look at that, you're like, there's the arrow. Can't not see the arrow. Can't not see it. If you weren't here last week, you're still going, what arrow? It's between that. The Tostitos. It's the two guys holding the Tostitos. They're sharing a Tostito. See the two guys in the middle, the two little people holding that Tostito? Yeah, now you see it. And Amazon, everything from A to Z. They sell everything from A to Z. It's not just a smiley face. Okay, take a look at this one. I hope you have seen the Chick-fil-A chicken in the Chick-fil-A. All right? If you haven't seen that one, you are not very observant, okay? Take a look at one more. Please tell me you see the 31 and the B&R, all right? It's only been around for 200 years. Baskin-Robbins, 31 flavors right there, the 3 and the 1. Okay, enough of that. But there is a message within the message. There's something in there when God gives us a sign from heaven, this miracle. And John's Gospel comes back and he says, the reason that I'm telling you these things, that Jesus did these things, was to point to the reality that Jesus is God himself. And that Jesus would be glorified. And that in that you may come to believe in Christ. That was the whole purpose of that. John writes his gospel and says, I want to show you that Jesus is God incarnate, and all these things I'm going to tell you are going to give you proof of that, so that you might, in believing, put your faith and trust in him and have eternal life. John's really upfront about that, and I want us to take a look. Last week, we looked at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry at the miracle they did at the wedding. Now I want us to jump, and there's another kind of the opposite end of that, but I want us to look near the end of his ministry when he did something that was also very, very public. Here it's at this humongous celebration of a wedding, and here at the end, it's going to be at a funeral. And Jesus has a way of kind of doing some crazy things at a wedding, but he also has a way of busting up funerals, okay? And so here we're going to be taking a look at that. It's in Luke chapter 11, and you know the story. I love this. In a part of this message is this message of Jesus' limitless love for us and his relentless pursuit of us in this. Take a look at the very first verse of John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. It's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Okay, so it's very close to Jerusalem, and that's where they lived. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now this is Mary and Martha. You may remember them from the story when Mary and Martha had asked Jesus when he was in the area to come to their home, and Martha was in the kitchen just busying around doing everything, and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to that, and Martha stomps out, being the A-type personality she was. She stomped out there and puts a finger in Jesus' face and says, would you see my sister? I'm sitting here working in the kitchen, and she's over here just sitting at your feet doing nothing to help me. Tell her to get up. And she's barking at Jesus, okay? And he looks at her and he says, Martha, Martha. And of course, anytime somebody says your name twice, you're in trouble. He says, Martha, Martha. You are worried and upset about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the better thing, and it will not be taken from her. So there you go, Martha and Mary. Mary is a little bit more, probably a little more contemplative, maybe a little more melancholy. She's sitting there just soaking it all up, and Martha's over there busy. I mean, she's got her list of things to do, and she's achieving all kinds of things and accomplishing her goals, and there's different personalities. And there they are. This is their home. And Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, they were close friends of Jesus. And so it says in verse 3, so the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Your close friend is ill. And the immediate response to that is we get up and go. I don't know if you've received those calls. I have. Being a pastor and just living life, we get those calls sometimes. And immediately you get up and you run. I can remember being at this big Thanksgiving banquet and everything was happening, and we were going to get up and do this big skit and stuff kind of thing, and immediately we got a phone call one time that there had been a bad car accident. You jump, you drop everything, and you just simply go. That's what you do. It's family, it's friends, it's people that you know, and you immediately run to there. And those that are there at the hospital, they're greatly comforted knowing that people are around them and people are praying. And so that's what you do. They send word to Jesus. Now, he is in another little village called, strangely enough, it's called Bethany also. It is a day's journey away from where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. It's just on the east side of the Jordan River. It is in the area where John the Baptist was doing his ministry, where he was baptizing them in the Jordan River, and it's up there. Jesus has left Jerusalem, where he is being hounded, and they tried to stone him and kill him and arrest him and all that. He left there and went up to this area, and he's having a flourishing ministry. People are flocking in, and people are coming to believe in him. That's where he is. It's a day's journey from them. And it says here in verse 4, "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death, for it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" I love it because he gives us the purpose of this. It's just straight up saying, let me tell you the reason why this is all happening. I wish we all had that benefit. We don't. Many times you're sick, or many times there's a tragedy happens, or a situation that desperately needs God to work and a miracle in it, and yet we don't know, we don't see all of that. But here, he tells his disciples, he says, there's a purpose in this, and I will tell you directly that the purpose of this illness, which will end up leading in death, is so that God will be glorified. Now, if we could get a hold of that and understand the spiritual principle behind that, that God in charge of everything, and here we are believers in him, his children, that the things that he allows in our life, that he does directly in our life, are for his glory. And we have a hard time wrapping our head around that because we are a selfish people. It's a part of our human nature. And we see it as, I don't see any benefit in this cancer. I don't see any benefit at all in this financial trouble of mine. I don't see any benefit in this crisis. And God says, I will use that for my glory, so that you may believe. See, here he is telling specifically to these disciples, I want your faith to expand, and I'm going to use this situation so that your faith will expand and you will understand more about who I am and who you are with me. This painful situation is for the glory of God. He says there in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so, here he is, there's a reason. He says he loved them so much that he stayed. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. The reason that he waited, the reason that he didn't immediately jump up and go, was because he loved them. Now that's a hard thing to wrap your mind around. I've said, God, please show up. We need you to work right now in this situation. It's desperate. There's somebody about to die. There's somebody, their marriage is about to crumble. God, I need you. And then he waits. And we don't understand the waiting. Like Job, he prayed and prayed and prayed, and God waited and waited and waited. And we don't understand the waiting. He says, the reason I wait is because I love you so much. I want something greater for you than what you want. God, where are you sometimes? Verse 7 says, then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? I mean, remember that's what he said. They were just down in Jerusalem area. And they tried to stone him. They tried to arrest him. They tried to kill him. And so Jesus answered there in verse 9, and he says, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, and he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And listen to this again. He keeps reiterating the purpose in this. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. I was glad that I was not there to heal him from this illness, so that you may believe. What is more important? Illness, death, or belief? You see, we have a tendency to be focused so much in this world that we see the temporary problems being solved as the greatest miracle that happened. And yet God looks at that and says, you know what? In this life, you're going to have trouble. That's not the important thing. The important thing is that you put your faith and belief in Jesus Christ. And I'm trying to expand your belief, he says. And so I'm glad I wasn't there so that you would expand that time. For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. And I love Eeyore. You know who Eeyore of the disciples is. He's in verse 17. He says, in verse 16, excuse me, 16. So Thomas called the twin. He had a twin. I don't know who his other twin was. We never mentioned, but he says, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, and this is why I call him Eeyore, all right, let's go, that we may die with him. I just love that part. We're all going to die. Let's go. You know, do you ever have one of those friends? Hey, let's all go to the party. Okay, let's get in the car. We'll probably die on the way there, but we'll be together, you know, kind of thing. I just love those guys. And that's Thomas. You got to love him. He's got tremendous courage. We'll just go and die. He's not afraid to die, but he's a little bit hard to take sometimes. He's a little negative. Here comes Thomas. Hi, guys, how you doing? It's going to probably rain today, you know. We'll probably die today. I love that. But Thomas, he's real about it. He says, you know, we go back to Jerusalem, they're going to capture us, but I'm not abandoning Christ. I'm not. Let's go all die together. And then he says there in verse 17, now when Jesus came, he found Lazarus. That Lazarus had been dead, had been in the tomb for 4 days. Now this is important because it mentions and it brings ties into the fact that his death of 4 days would bring in some serious decomposition of the body. There was nobody that would be able to say, well, maybe he really wasn't dead. Because there's when we read on a little bit further, when Mary and Martha both say, you know, if you had been here, they seem to be focused so much on the healing. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And they almost seem to look past the fact that they've already heard, they knew, they've heard rumors about the fact that Jesus already raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead, and he also raised the widow's son as they were on their way to the burial ground. He was in a casket, and he raised him up during the procession there. So they saw the two, but they're carried with it a little bit of the mystery about, well, yeah, but were they really dead? I mean, you know, the little girl was probably only dead for an hour or so. Maybe she was only partly dead or something. You know, you wonder, what do they think, she was in a coma or what was about? There was a mystical idea back in that days. It's not true, but that the spirit would hang around the body for a couple of days after it died or something. And so they're thinking, well, maybe he did that or not. But that didn't seem to make this huge impression. But here, there's no question. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Now, you have to understand, too, a little bit about the funeral process of the Hebrew people. They did not embalm. They didn't believe in embalming. And so what they would do when somebody would die, they would wrap the clothing around them, the sheets, kind of mummify them up like that, and then they would put spices. But there was no embalming that goes on at all. Just wrap them up in cloth, put spices to kind of help with the smell, and immediately they would do the burial. They wouldn't wait any length of time at all. Usually it was anywhere. It was usually within the same day they would try to do the burial. If they had to wait overnight, then the very next morning they would be there and they would put them in the tomb immediately. And then the funeral would start. The funeral started with the burial, but then it would continue to go on. And as I mentioned, weddings would go on for about a week. Funerals went on for a full week. People would come in, and there would be mourners, and there would be loud crying, and all that would go on for a solid 7 days, and then the grieving time would go on for an additional 30 days as they would wear black and sackcloth and grieve and all that. But the intense time was a solid week when that person was already in the grave, and then the family would get together, and there were professional wailers. There were screamers, okay? I'm going to hire those at my own funeral before I die because I just think that's such a great idea. In the middle of the funeral, you need somebody in there just going, ah! You know, kind of like, you know, but they would have, there was a part of their culture, it was very emotional, very supportive in the sense that there were a lot of people that would come and they would share that emotion, and there would be these professional wailers that you would come and they would just wail and cry out and scream out during the whole wedding. And it was just a part of that. That's their culture. That's what they did. And they did this for 7 days. And so when Jesus shows up 4 days later, it's in the middle of this whole big funeral thing. The crowd has gathered, and it's a big deal. And his body has already laid there. In fact, when you drop down to verse 39, notice that Mary's talking about, no, we can't roll away the stone because it says here, there will be an odor. Jesus, there's going to be an odor. It's 4 days. It's really gone past that. I mean, when you get to 4 days of a dead body, it is really putrid. In fact, King James, if you have the King James Version, says, he stinketh. You know, that's pretty straight up forward, okay? He's not talking about church members. He's talking about dead people here. Verse 18 says this. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And listen to this, verse 19. For many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So in other words, this very large crowd would have come. They were a prominent family. Not that many would have come. And it speaks about the fact that this large crowd of people had come out to Bethany, only 2 miles away, and been there with her, speaking about probably their affluence and their influence around the community and stuff. They're a very prominent family. So you had this large crowd. This is not by mistake. Jesus picks this very moment with this very large crowd right before he is arrested and falsely accused and betrayed and all that. And then he's crucified to do this incredible miracle where he raises the dead. He has established this time to say, let me show you that I am the Lord over life and death at this time in front of this large crowd of people. And so here he is. And he says that they've come out for that. Take a look at verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha, again, she's kind of one of those take charge people. I will go out there and find out. Last time we had an account of her with Jesus, she had her finger in his face going, you tell my sister. Now notice what she does. And she there in verse 21 says, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There, you can't help but think maybe she had her finger out again. And she was just scolding him, saying, Jesus, if you had been here, I know what you can do. I believe in you. I trust in you. And yet you could have. He says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That is the greatest question in this entire story. And it is a question that he posed to her, but it is a question that we have to answer ourselves. Do you believe this? You see, that's the most important question in the entire story about Lazarus being raised from the dead. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He's not talking about physical death, because that's really unimportant. Physical death is just this one little tiny thing that happens. We're going to live forever. The challenge here is, are we going to live forever in heaven or forever in hell? And he's talking about living forever in paradise in heaven with him, eternal life with him. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you shall never die a spiritual death and spend it in eternity in hell, but you will live with me forever in heaven. Do you believe this? That's the challenge. And you got to answer that question. Each one of us do. And if you have never answered that question in your own life, then you're probably not saved. How can you possibly be saved if you've never come to the reality of knowing Jesus is my Savior? He died on the cross for me, and I'm going to give him my heart and life, trust him as my Lord and Savior, and accept the fact that he died on the cross for me. I'm going to ask him to forgive me of my sins and put all my faith in him. And if you've never done that, then according to the gospel, you are not saved. You are not a child of God. You are not heaven bound. You're still lost in your sin. Doesn't matter what church you go to. Doesn't matter how many times you go to church. Doesn't even matter what you believe. You can believe that he is the Christ. You can believe God. You can believe everything in the Bible. But if you've never taken that moment to accept him as Lord and Savior and committed your life to him in that belief, then you're still lost in your sin. Verse 28 says, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Notice she says the same thing. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him, just on the road, just outside the village. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out. They followed her, supposing that she's going to the tomb to weep. So they would, this whole entourage of weepers and criers and mourners and the people that were there, they would stay with the grieving family, and they would go to the graveside and come back to the house. They'd do that. They were all together during this time. And then it says there in verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I don't know about you, but every time I read that, I hear my voice. I hear my own cry. At times in my life when I was so desperate that God would show up and do something, and I would just say, God, this wouldn't have happened. You could have stopped this. I know you. I know what you can do. Because sometimes I'm short-sighted and I don't see beyond what God's trying to do. I get caught up in just that moment. And I want to say, God, you could heal. You could change this. You can, I know. And he doesn't. And that's where Mary and Martha are. They're just broken. They're weeping over this. My brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, we got to stop here and think about this. When you study these words, deeply moved, I'm thinking he was full of compassion. He was deeply moved. That's not what it means. The word here that's used is indignant. He was indignant. He was angered. He was furious at this situation. Now, who? All the mourners? No. And Mary and Martha and their lack of faith? No. He was furious. I believe that the text proves this out. He was furious at death, at sin. He looks at all this grief. He looks at these two women that he loves dearly and all their family and everybody who is brokenhearted over this. And he is indignant. He is angered. He is furious at death and everything that comes of it because of sin in this world. If you want to know why babies die, and you want to know why tragedy happens, and why there are terrorists, and why there's cancer, and why there's all this kind of stuff, it is because sin entered this world. Your sin and my sin. It doesn't mean that if I sin, then I'm going to immediately a lightning bolt's going to hit me. That doesn't mean it. It means that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we live in a sin-sick world that has no hope of ever being able to be cured other than Jesus Christ. And so here we are, caught up in this, and that's the answer to every other problem. Here we are yanking prayer out of school, and we're trying to take the church out of the government, everywhere else, and then we stand back and say, and I don't know why people are so evil. It's because we live in a sin-sick world, and Jesus looks at all this hurt and all this pain, and he is furious with what death has brought in. Not at the people, but at the fact that we are victims of our own selfishness in our own life, and we have sinned, and we have brought this upon ourselves, and he's furious with it. And he says there in verse 34, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Jesus wept over the pain and the brokenness that he saw right there. Now, he knows what he's going to do. He knows that in a minute he's going to take their pain and turn it into joy. He's going to take all this grief and there's going to be gladness in just a minute. But as a parent, you understand, I know you do, when you see your child hurting, and even though you know there's something that's going to be able to fix that, you are brokenhearted. I can remember the first time I saw my daughter's heart be crushed. And it was silly. It was temporary. She had tried out for some cheerleading squad, which I was hoping she wouldn't make. You know, I didn't want her to be a cheerleader. And she didn't make it that year. And I saw her face and that trembling and the quivering lip. And I thought, and oh man, it just crushed me because I felt her pain. I saw when Michael broke his arm one time, and I saw the anguish on his face, and it just broke our heart. I looked over, and Judy's just weeping because of that. Did we think it would be permanent? No, we knew it could be fixed. But when you love somebody, you feel for them. And that's Jesus. He weeps over this. And then it says there in verse 36, notice. And let me insert something right here. A church is not measured by its celebrations. A church is measured by how it reaches to those who are hurt and weak and broken. That's the measure of a church. Not how big our sanctuary is, not how much of our celebration, not how glorious the music is, not how fabulous your Sunday school teacher is and all those kinds of things. That's not the measure of a church. The measure of a church is measured by how we minister to those who are hurting and broken, and that we share the love of Jesus with them in those moments. And it says there in verse 36, so Jesus said, see how, so the Jews said, see how he loved him. See how Jesus loved him? But some of them said, could not he have opened the eyes of the blind man, also have kept this man from dying? He did all those other things. Why wouldn't he be able to do this? And then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. By the way, Jesus is not intimidated by the stench of your sin or mine. To know there's nothing in my life that is so bad that Jesus can't look at it and come in and cleanse it. That's the blood of the cross. And then Jesus turns to her and he says this, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? How many times have we missed a miracle because we would not believe? We would not wait upon God. We did not trust him fully. And so we weren't obedient. He says, you obey me, you walk with me, and you'll see the glory of God. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I say this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. He's having this open prayer so that everybody will be clear about what's going on. That the Father in heaven and the Son are one and God's going to be glorified. And when he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. And many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Oh, what a glorious day. He breaks up the funeral, and now there's a celebration, and there's all kinds of people who have witnessed this. Hundreds of people who've witnessed this amazing event. And by the way, this is the catalyst that leads to his being arrested and crucified. And Jesus knew all that too. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing? Now, there's one thing that I have to point out here before we close, and that is Lazarus. Now, what happens when you die? According to Scripture, Jesus turns to the man on the cross and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Today we're going to die and you and I will be in paradise. You'll be with me and we'll be in paradise. Not a soul sleep or whatever, all that kind of stuff people come up with. Today he's going to die, Jesus is going to die, and they will be together in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Paul says it like this. He says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we know that death is that instantaneously we are out of the body and we are with the Lord. Okay, that means that immediately happens. So it means that for 4 days, Lazarus was in heaven. 4 days, he's in this glorious place in the presence of God with all the glory and all the spectacular things and the angels, and it was just beyond things. No more pain, no more hurt, no more hopelessness. He's all there. And then all of a sudden, he hears the voice of Jesus saying, Lazarus, I'm going to take you out of that, and I need you to come back here. And Lazarus is going, no! No, no. I've been down there. It's full of disease and hurt and anger and hatred and hunger and illness and death. I don't want to go back. And he takes him out of that. And you know why? It's because he loves you and I so much. He loved the people there, and he was helping them to understand his power and glory. And he says, Lazarus, I know, but I need you to help me to show the love of everybody around. If we would get behind and understand that idea that sometimes God uses us and our discomfort to bring others peace, we might be a little bit more acceptable of the fact that I'm going to go through a hard time, but God's going to be glorified through all of this. God doesn't always choose to heal. Sometimes he chooses to simply be glorified in the pain. And in Lazarus' life, he's saying, Lazarus, I'm going to be glorified, and you're going to have to live on for a few more years here and then go back. I don't know what Lazarus' story was. He may have gone on the circuit, may have wrote a book, may have made a movie about, you know, his 4 days in heaven. I'm not sure. But my question is this. Do you believe that God has the power to heal you? Do you believe that God has the power, even more than that, to forgive you of your sin? To heal you from the things that you suffer from? To break the chains of addiction? To restore your marriage? The challenge is, do you believe? Father in heaven, I thank you that through you all things are possible. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that some here today, they may have given up on the hope that they would ever really, truly change their lives. They're convinced that because of the things that happened in their past, they're unlovable. They can't be forgiven. And I thank you, Father, for reminding us that all things are possible for those who put their trust and faith in you. Heavenly Father, you know every heart in this room. You know every life. You know who belongs to you and who doesn't. Some in this room are your children. By faith in Jesus Christ, they belong to you. They're part of the family of God, but some in this room are not. They don't know you as Lord and Savior. They've not committed their life to you. They attend church. They're part of that. They believe that church is important. They believe that you are who you say you are, but they've never committed their life to you. They've never prayed a prayer and asked you to come into their life and genuinely, honestly committed their life to you. Asked you to forgive them. And maybe right now, the most important thing, the greatest miracle that could happen was they could be born into the kingdom of God. They could simply say this prayer. They could, if they know they're not saved, they could say, Jesus, I believe in you. I know who you are. I know you died on the cross for me. And I commit my life to you. And I repent of my sin and ask you to please forgive me. And I commit myself to walking with you as your disciple from this point on. You are my Lord and my Savior. And I trust in you. If there's somebody here, Heavenly Father, that's prayed that prayer here just now, then I celebrate with them that that's their birth. If that was a genuine prayer that came out of their heart, then they have been born into the kingdom. And if it was real, then they will not be ashamed to stand up and say, I've just prayed that prayer. During this invitation, or maybe even right before we leave this building, they will seek us out and say, I prayed that prayer, Pastor. What do I need to do next? I need to get baptized. What is it I need? Help me in this next step of growing and walking in Christ. There may be others in this room that said, you know what, I've waited long enough. This is where I need to start growing and being committed to so that I can be a part of the ministry, tie into to the different ministries and start helping other people to grow. But this is my church family, and I want to come and be a part of this, make that official. Father, we love you, and we pray that we would respond in such a way that honors you here today. Help us. We believe. Help us in our unbelief. In the name of Jesus, I pray.